We are beginning a new series on the Blessed Hope podcast. The series is entitled, The Future. In this series, we will wrestle with the question, what does the future hold for God's people? What historical events and biblical prophecies remain to be fulfilled before Jesus returns, and how are we to interpret the various signs of the end that we find throughout the New Testament? In this series, we will talk about the necessity of understanding the biblical past, specifically the person and work of Jesus Christ, since this gives us the biblical perspective to understand the promises God makes to us about the future. What do we expect and what are we to be looking for? To what, or better, to whom, do the signs of the end point? In order to answer these questions, we'll need to talk about the proper biblical framework to understand how the signs of the end will unfold, how they'll be fulfilled. Our future expectation is not a rapture or a millennial age, but the return of Jesus Christ, to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to make all things new. Biblically speaking, all of the promises of the future center in and upon our Lord's return. This is the critical event to which all the signs of the end point us. So what is included among the signs of the end? Well, we'll talk about this in some detail in the episodes to come. Wars and rumors of wars? What about technology? What about Israel? What role does Israel play in the future? What about an Antichrist? How does he figure into the end times? And can we make specific predictions about the end? Well, we'll discuss all of these things and more in coming episodes in our new Blessed Hope podcast series, The Future. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, your host for our new series, The Future. Think of this series as a prophecy conference presented in a podcast format. In this first episode, we address the subject of how the past shapes the future. Truth be told, everyone is at least slightly interested in the future. Some people are obsessed with the future. We've all wondered, what will tomorrow bring? What'll happen within weeks and months and years from now? What'll become of me? My family? My country? What kind of a world will my kids and grandkids face? Well, Christians have a special interest in this matter because the Christian faith is very much focused upon the future. The Bible clearly teaches us to expect the Lord Jesus to return from heaven, as well as giving us very specific signs and some not-so-specific signs of the end, in anticipation of that glorious day which is described in Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 and 17, in which John describes, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But in order to properly understand the Bible's expectations for the future, we need to be thoroughly grounded in the past, the biblical account of our redemption from sin. The Bible reveals that from the dawn of human history, when tempted by the devil, Adam rebelled against God and plunged the entire human race into sin and guilt and death. We speak of this as original sin and the curse. According to Genesis 3:15, no sooner had Adam sinned than God promised to redeem Adam and his descendants by sending the seed of the woman, whom we know to be Jesus, to crush the head of the serpent, the devil, even as the devil bruises the Redeemer's heel. This first promise in the Bible, this first promise of redemption, guarantees Jesus' death upon the cross to save us from the guilt and the power of sin. You may have heard Reformed theologians speak of eschatology preceding soteriology, which simply means at the end times, Christ's return to raise the dead and judge the world and bring about a new heaven and a new earth, were the plan and purpose for God from the moment he created Adam and Eve, even before the human race fell into sin and death. The future is that end, or that telos, which God has planned for us, his people. Skipping ahead in the biblical story to the dawn of Christ's messianic mission as recounted in the Gospels, Jesus, you know, was born of a virgin, fulfilled countless Old Testament prophecies, obeyed God's law perfectly and fully, was betrayed, arrested, and then cruelly put to death by crucifixion. In the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the gospel is the message that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, all according to the scriptures. And so, if we want to know what the future holds, we must start by looking at the past. Now, that's not the usual way to proceed when people discuss the end times in the future, but it is the proper way. Our Lord's resurrection is not only a fact of history. Jesus did indeed bodily rise from the grave, leaving an empty tomb behind that first Easter. It is also an important benchmark of how we are to understand the future. When Jesus rose from the dead, the kingdom of God is clearly present, though not yet consummated. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the new creation has dawned, pointing to a full reversal of what happened when Adam sinned. One place where we see the new creation manifest is in the new birth, the regeneration of those dead in sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, for he now rules over all things, and he has poured out his blessed Holy Spirit upon his people. In his last moment with his disciples, Jesus pointed ahead to the future, specifically his return. This is recounted for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, where we read the following. So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Thus our Lord's bodily return from heaven, as well as the signs which precede it, many of which are given to us by Jesus himself, this is among the first and greatest expectations of the apostolic church. Biblically understood, then, all expectation for the future is tied to Christ's return, which is the critical event in a biblical approach to the end times, and the goal to which all of human history and endeavor is headed. But one thing remains before human history comes to an end. Jesus' bodily return at the end of the age to raise the dead and judge the world and usher in a new heaven and earth. Christianity is a religion grounded in the historical facts surrounding the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of which points to his return at the end of the age, or as we commonly speak of it, Judgment Day. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. Let us not miss the irony here. In order to talk about what the future holds to the people of God, we need to be clear about what's happened in the past, and how exactly the past defines what still lay ahead, as well as how the fulfillment of God's promises to those who trust in Jesus to save them from their sins and deliver them from death and the curse, how will that come to pass? All of this points to that glorious day when Jesus returns, the so-called Second Advent or the Second Coming, which is the central event associated with the end times. We begin then with a fundamental assumption. The biblical past sets the stage for the biblical promises of the future. We must have some sense of what God has already brought to pass in redemptive history before we can properly tackle the question, what is yet to come? For the Christian, the one, our hope in the future, can only make sense in light of the past, which is the doing and the dying of Jesus. We know then from the outset of our discussion that any discussion of the end times which does not place its focus upon the Lord's return is going to be seriously flawed. The New Testament repeatedly stresses this, and Jesus and the apostles give us a number of signs of what to expect before the Lord returns. Indeed, the New Testament promises that Jesus will return on the last day, when the last trumpet sounds, to bring all things left open-ended to their glorious and final conclusion. Paul speaks of this as the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, and when closing his vision, which we know as the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 20, John reports Jesus saying, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." In this series, we will be discussing the fact that the New Testament presents us with a very well-developed eschatology, or a view of the end times, building upon our Lord's fulfillment of at least 60 messianic prophecies, and framed in light of the climax of his messianic mission, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. All of these things anticipate and point to his imminent return to raise the dead and then judge the world and then usher in this glorious new heaven and new earth, which is the final consummation of all things. But lost to many of our contemporaries who want to get to the predictions before understanding the context by which biblical expectations of the future make sense is the fact that New Testament eschatology carries within it a profound tension between those signs which precede the Lord's return and the suddenness of his coming. This tension is surely intentional, and it's designed to do two very important things. The first is to prevent date setting, something way too many so-called prophecy experts ignore or attempt to circumvent. Almost all the books and the podcasts and the YouTubers these days sensationalize the end times, trying to figure out when Jesus will return or close to that, all the while ignoring the fact that Jesus is made perfectly clear in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." The second tension grows right out of the first. The fact that we do not know when the Lord will return is intended to prevent idleness. After telling us that we cannot figure out when he will return, Jesus also commands us to watch for his coming and not be found sleeping when he arrives, according to Matthew 24, verses 42-44. And it was the Protestant reformer Martin Luther who supposedly said that if he were told that the Lord was coming tomorrow, he'd plant an apple tree today. Well, that quote has never been properly sourced, but if Luther didn't say it, he should have, because it has things exactly right. As I'm about to contend, biblical prophecy experts, you missed the air quotes there, experts, often completely overlook the fact that New Testament eschatology is non-millenarian. That is, it is neither premillennial nor postmillennial, but is instead grounded in two distinct redemptive ages. This age, which is the time in which we live, and the age to come, which is the eternal age, yet to come. In other words, the New Testament tells us that time gives way to eternity when Jesus returns on the last day. We can also speak on this in terms of the already, which refers to things temporal, and the not yet, things eternal, which we commonly think of as heaven. And we will spend a fair bit of time establishing the fact that the Bible does not teach us to look for a future millennial age, either before or after Christ returns, but instead teaches us a contrast between the temporal, this age, and the eternal, the age to come. But if thinking through the structure of New Testament eschatology requires some mental effort to rethink things, prying into hidden things fascinates us, and it draws an audience. And here's where we need to be careful about how we approach the end times. Since we are all curious about the future, and since the Christian faith is definitely oriented toward future things, the temptation is great to study the end times by reading the Bible through the lens of current events. As Daniel Hummel points out in his outstanding book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, since World War II and the birth of the nation of Israel, Christians began to interpret the Bible in light of current events, and have been doing so with very limited success ever since. Many of our contemporaries are far more familiar with their favorite cable news channel, their Google News feed, their favorite prophecy experts podcast, or some recent YouTube video than they are with the Bible's teaching on the end times. Yes, I know, it's very interesting to read the Bible through the grid of every geopolitical crisis that happens in our modern world. This adds relevance to the Bible, we are told. It most assuredly sells thousands and thousands of books and provides material for slick programs on Christian media, documenting every move made by political powers in the Middle East, any large earthquake, any atmospheric disruption, and every possible technological breakthrough that may prepare the way for the coming mark of the beast. The rise of artificial intelligence is just too tempting and too worrisome to ignore. These sensational end-time schemes heighten a sense of urgency regarding the coming of our Lord. They supposedly give the church missionary zeal. But however fascinating these schemes may be, I don't believe they accurately reflect the biblical data. In fact, fewer and fewer of the prophecy experts know enough scripture or theology, even the theology of their own tradition, to do anything more than regurgitate arguments that they have assumed but have never really worked through on their own. There's a very serious side effect produced by this approach to understanding Bible prophecy. The Bible no longer speaks for itself, and is twisted by each of its interpreters who are doing their best to make sure that the upheaval of the nations described in the book of Revelation has nothing whatsoever to do with the original reader in the first century struggling under Roman persecution, but is instead somehow related to the current 24/7 news cycle. In the minds of the dispensational prophecy pundit, the book of Revelation speaks to us living in the current moment, and not so much to Christians in the first century churches to whom John's vision was originally addressed. In the minds of the dispensational prophecy pundit, the book of Revelation speaks to us in the current moment, and not so much, if at all, to those Christians in the seven churches to whom John's vision is actually addressed. Just consider verse 3 of the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near." So those poor first century folk mistakenly thought that John was speaking to them, but thanks to the prophecy experts, we know that he's really speaking to us. But then how many times can we tell our hearers that Jesus is coming back soon? No, we really mean it this time. And then tie that warning to some passing despot. It wasn't a lot long ago that Saddam Hussein reigned in Babylon, or Mahmud Ahmadinejad in Persia. Remember them? They came and they went. Take some other newsworthy political figure who very quickly passed from the scene. Remember Mikhail Gorbachev? That wine-stained birthmark on his forehead was just too good to let go? But then, all of this guessing is also a sign of the end. For as Peter warned us, scoffers are going to come and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. How tragic, then, that prophecy speculators actually contribute to the very skepticism they acknowledge as one of the key signs of the end. So, from the beginning of this series, we need to be clear that reading the Bible through the lens of current events is a violation of two basic principles of Bible study. The first is the sensus plenior, or the fuller sense, which is the reading intended by God through the ordinary reading of biblical text. History is history, poetry is poetry, apocalyptic literature is apocalyptic. It's through words and sentences, with subjects and verbs and objects, that God has chosen to communicate to us. What does the text say? The second is the analogia fidei, or the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we'll talk more about this momentarily. Doing so requires us to see that the messianic mission of Jesus is the fulfillment of much of the Old Testament's prophetic expectation, so that we must see the Old Testament as Christian Scripture. And that drives critical scholars nuts who want to say, no, this is Jewish Scripture. But we read the Old Testament through the interpretive lens given us by Jesus and his apostles. And we do this because Jesus himself taught us to do this in Luke 24, when he told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus himself tells his disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus, that the whole of the Old Testament is about him. In a future episode, we'll discuss in more detail how a Christ-centered reading of the Bible is indeed the approach taught us by Jesus, and is the proper way to read the Bible, not the Israel-centered reading of the Bible championed by dispensationalists, about whom we'll have more to say as we go forward. But among other things, and familiar to many listening, dispensationalists teach that a future 7-year tribulation period is connected to the pre-tribulation rapture. That's the removal of the Gentile church off the earth. And that is grounded in a distinction made between God's purposes for the church and Israel. So dispensationalists expect that the end times center around events in the Middle East, specifically as they relate to Israel. And though diminishing in number, dispensationalists have exercised a huge influence upon American evangelicalism. The mutated form, what some call pop dispensationalism, is still the majority view, even if, as I will argue, Reformed amillennialism, which is the understanding of eschatology through the lens of covenant theology, is far superior. But dispensational expectations of the future are so widespread in evangelical churches, and adherents of that view become angry and fearful if these are challenged, as I'm about to do, maybe I should have put a trigger warning in the opening. Evangelicals have rightly kept eschatology at the forefront of their teaching, if they, in my opinion, get much of it wrong. The Reformed, on the other hand, have long struggled with keeping eschatology in its proper balance as well. As Dutch Reformed theologian R.B. Kuyper once lamented back in the 1930s, and I'm quoting, "There are those who are decidedly fanatic about Christ's second coming. They think of little else. Like the Thessalonians of Paul's day, they are so deeply absorbed in its consideration that they neglect their present duties. They want it spoken of in every sermon. They think they find reference to it in almost every verse of Scripture. Such should be admonished to be sober." But he goes on, "There are also those in Reformed circles who discourage and even disparage all study of future events. That is decidedly unbiblical. The New Testament is replete with exhortations to observe the signs of the end, to regard the word of prophecy, to look forward to the glorious coming of the Lord. Does it not end with the announcement of this stupendous event and fervent prayer for its hastening? The consideration of Christ's coming should put a stamp on the life of every Christian, a stamp of holiness. Beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So we will strive to keep Kuyper's exhortation in mind as we address the signs of the end. The Bible does make both specific and more general predictions about the course of this age as history races forward to the final consummation. But to help us keep the proper balance going forward, we will follow Reformed theologian Gerhardus Voss's sage advice about the Antichrist, but which also applies to most other areas of biblical prophecy. Says Voss, the prophecy of Antichrist belongs among the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be the eschatological fulfillment, and in regard to which it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience. In my Vastu English translation, we simply cannot fully understand a number of biblical prophecies and signs at the end until they are fulfilled. God does not reveal every detail about the end, and no one is going to figure out what is going to happen until it does. We will know it when we see it come to pass. Leon Morris very wisely cautions us that many conjectures about the end times have been put forth, some with great ingenuity, some of which may even be proved to be correct in the end. But given how this subject has baffled so many commentators, Morris concludes, we should maintain, quoting, a reserve in what we claim for our own particular interpretation, end of quote. Humility is required of every student of biblical eschatology. So as we go forward in this series, our discussion is going to proceed in two stages. First, we'll consider how the eschatological past sets the stage for the eschatological future. And second, we'll wrestle with the question, what exactly remains to be fulfilled before the Lord returns? In the next episode, we'll strive to establish a biblical framework from which to understand properly the signs given us of the end of the age as they're set out in the Bible. And that framework is Reformed Amillennialism. We will wrap up this episode with a few definitions and establish a general lay of the land, big picture kind of stuff. Most American evangelicals are firmly committed to premillennialism, which is the belief that an earthly millennial age of 1,000 years' duration will begin immediately after our Lord Jesus Christ's second advent, his return. And since premillennialism is so dominant in American church circles, many who encounter Reformed amillennialism for the first time are quite surprised when they discover that all of the Protestant reformers, as well as virtually the entire Reformed and Lutheran traditions, along with their confessions, with but a few notable exceptions, are amillennial, a view which many evangelicals mistakenly equate with Roman Catholicism or with progressive liberal theology. Supposedly, we spiritualize the Bible. But as we proceed, I simply ask you to consider whether or not that charge is true. Are we doing that, or are we taking Scripture on its face, its plain sense? On the contrary, amillennialism is that understanding of eschatology which sees the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as the present course of history between the first and second advents of our Lord, and Revelation chapter 20 is the only place where a millennial age is even mentioned. This means we are in the millennial age currently. As the inter-advental age, the millennium is the age of the church militant, and is not a future golden age upon the earth, the age of the church triumphant, as is taught in both premillennialism and postmillennialism. The millennium is not a future hope. It's a present reality. The Reformed variety of amillennialism sees discussions of the end times and of the future through the lens of an overarching covenant theology. God's dealings with his people are always framed in terms of covenants, and all his promises, even eternal life, is understood as the ultimate covenant blessing. I'm convinced that the reason why so many American Christians reject amillennialism is they're just not familiar with this basic end-time scenario, which, in my estimation, is taught throughout the New Testament and is so much simpler than the dispensational understanding. It's very simple. Jesus is coming back to sum up all things. Much of the problem is that dispensational premillennial writers dominate Christian media and publishing. And although seeing a rapid decline as part of American evangelicalism, which seems to be in free fall, there are still hundreds of books, preachers, and parachurch ministries podcasters, and YouTubers, all devoted to taking premillennialism, dispensationalism, and the so-called pre-tribulation rapture idea to the masses. After a significant fade in popularity, due to getting so many things wrong, the prophecy pundits have recently been given new life by a worldwide pandemic, of course COVID-19. Then there's the Russian invasion of Ukraine and the shadow of a nuclear war. There's the threat of war with China over Taiwan. There's the constant bare-knuckle brawl brought upon us by daily political tribalism. There's the rise of woke ideology and the pushback against it, along with the rise of artificial intelligence, which plays to all the technological fears of those who worry about such stuff. And so, the pop dispensationalists are once again hard at work, cranking out new end-time scenarios. All of this, they say, is proof, then, that the end is at hand, the rapture is about to occur, and the Antichrist is soon to be revealed. Well, as we'll see, the end may indeed be at hand, but it won't unfold as they would lead us to believe. Rather, we look to what Scripture actually says about the end, not to what the speculators claim to discover through their reading of current events. Now, it must be said that many of these experts, again, air quotes, you can't see me, but I'm making air quotes, it must be said that many of these experts and their media presentations are very effective and compelling in their presentations. As I mentioned, there is a long history of fascination with end-time speculation, much of it due to the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. Dispensationalists contend that this began the prophetic calendar, since Jesus supposedly said as much in Matthew 24, verse 34. But when our Lord speaks of a generation, how long does he mean? I have books from dispensationalists claiming 30 years is a generation. Some said it was 33. Some said 40. And then a lifespan of 70 years, which takes us to 2017. And still we wait. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was the best-selling book in the United States in the 1980s, between 1969 and 1979, on into 1980. More than 10 million units sold of that one book alone in that era, along with all the other books that Lindsey had written. The cheesy rapture movie Thief in the Night has been seen by over 100 million people. And then there's the Left Behind series of novels and accompanying videos and journals and games and whatever else Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins have cranked out, which have cumulatively sold well over 50 million units. And that count goes back a way, so it's a lot more than that. The longest dominant dispensational fingerprints are everywhere in American evangelicalism and throughout pop culture. Most Christian expectation about the future is grounded here, in prophecy speculation, and not in the pages of the New Testament, which tell us what the signs are and what they actually mean and point to. Another problem encountered when discussing this subject is there's often a great deal of heat without much light. Back in the day, I'm from Orange County, California, one local prophecy pundit, Calvary Chapel's prophecy expert, the late Chuck Missler, once quipped that people in heaven with the lowest IQs will be amillennial. Hal Lindsey went so far as to label amillennialism as anti-Semitic and demonic and heretical. Jack Van Impe, who died in 2020, called amillennialism, to use his characteristic emphasis on the A, called it the greatest heresy in church history. That's funny, I thought that might be Arianism or Pelagianism. When I was growing up, it was common to hear prophecy experts label all millennial Christians as theological liberals who were a bit embarrassed about the bold supernaturalism required to believe in a sudden and secret rapture. And we don't hear that criticism as much, but every now and then John MacArthur has taken a shot at all millenarians who he accuses of not taking the Bible literally and of teaching so-called replacement theology. One writer, Barry Horner, speaks of me as holding to the shameful legacy of amillennialism, I'm quoting, which is really the eschatology of Roman Catholicism. Well, that's interesting since I've written elsewhere that the medieval papacy manifested many of the signs of Antichrist. Reformed Amillennialism and Roman Catholic eschatology, which is grounded in the perfection of the Roman Church, actually have very little in common. One of the loudest critics these days is John Hagee. In his book Jerusalem Countdown in 2006, he defines replacement theology, again his misrepresentation of amillennialism, as that held by those who deny that the Jews are the people of God, who teach there's no future place for Israel in God's plan for the end times, and three, that the Church has replaced Israel in the New Testament era. Now, the result of that heated rhetoric is that American Christians cannot help but be prejudiced by such comments, and many reject outright, without any due consideration, the eschatology of the Reformers and confessional Protestantism. That's an eschatology which I think you'll find is amazingly simple, biblical, and Christ-centered. But if you were raised on the dispensational preacher rapture view, well, Reformed Amillennialism is going to sound very foreign to you as it once did to me, only to become more and more sound, and indeed biblical, once I got over being offended and finally seriously considered what amillennialism actually taught about Christ's second coming, the millennial age, and the future. This is a good point for a break. In the first episode in our series, The Future, we've established how we must understand the past, specifically the person and work of Jesus Christ and the promise of his return, in order to set the stage to discuss the future and the signs of the end of the age. We begin by looking back to see what is yet to come. I want to take a moment to welcome new listeners at the start of this new mini-season of the Blessed Hope Podcast. I'm glad to have you, and I hope you enjoyed the podcast. As you may know, we have just wrapped up our first two seasons of the Blessed Hope, in which we covered three of the letters of Paul. Season 1 was an in-depth study and exposition of the book of Galatians. That was entitled It Is for Freedom. And Season 2 was much the same for Paul's two Thessalonian letters. Lord willing, Season 3, which will hopefully launch in the late fall, perhaps the winter of 2024, will be an in-depth exposition of Paul's two Corinthian letters. Now, my guess is if you've joined us for this special series, you must be interested in eschatology in the end times. And if that's the case, you might really enjoy Season 2 of the Blessed Hope Podcast on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in which we spent a great deal of time on Paul's treatment of Christ's return, as well as the doctrine of the Antichrist. All of these past episodes can be found on your favorite podcast feed, or you can go to my blog, the Riddle Blog, that's kimriddlebarger.com, one word, all lowercase, kimriddlebarger.com, and look for the Blessed Hope Podcast tab that's at the top of that page. You may be interested in resources on the end times under the Amillennialism tab, also at the Riddle Blog. There's lots of free stuff here on Bible prophecy. There are lectures, there's essays, a lot of audio stuff, links to other resources as well as information on my two books dealing with the end times, A Case for Amillennialism, and The Man of Sin. But there's a lot of other stuff too, sermons, commentaries on the Reformed confessions and catechisms, lots of biblical exposition, and my musings where I have a little more fun. So check it all out at the Riddle Blog, that's kimriddlebarger.com, the Riddle Blog, kimriddlebarger.com. If you enjoy the Blessed Hope Podcast, would you please consider telling anyone you think who might be interested in the end times about this new series, The Future? I would also ask that you use your social media accounts to announce new episodes in this series when they're released. Doing that really helps grow the audience. I certainly want to thank you if you're already doing this. It works because the audience continues to grow, and the download count of past episodes really continues to increase, so thank you all very, very, very much. A final thought. If you have questions about the end times that are raised by this series, please send them my way using the Contact Me form that's at the Riddle Blog. I'm hoping to get enough good questions to devote a wrap-up session to answer them. That could be a lot of fun, but I need good questions for that to happen. So if you have a question raised by this series, send it my way, and I'll let you know if I'm going to use it for the wrap-up episode. So, with the housekeeping stuff out of the way, we move on to discuss how we ought to interpret biblical passages that deal with the future and the signs of the end. We're ready to discuss the biblical framework through which we should attempt to understand the signs of the end. So the challenge is raised, why does amillennialism make a whole lot more sense of the biblical data about the future than does premillennialism? The first thing to briefly consider is the question of biblical interpretation, which we touched upon a moment ago. All of the Protestant reformers, should they come back to give us counsel in these areas, would insist that we start with the notion that the Bible must be read with the analogia fide, the analogy of faith. Holy Scripture must be allowed to interpret Holy Scripture. So, we develop inductively a biblical model of eschatology by utilizing all the biblical passages that relate to the return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the millennium, and so on. But we must do this in constant dialogue with the Church's ongoing discussion and debate about eschatology, or end times. And that means considering both systematic and historical theology as we go along, so that we don't end up going down some theological dead-end branch and then saw it off behind ourselves. We should also consider the history of how the relevant passages have been interpreted both in the past and in the present, and then ask, where do these various interpretations take us, at least historically speaking? Who has held views like this? How long have they been held? Are those who hold them orthodox? And one thing we ought not do when we study eschatology is by finding Bible verses, oftentimes out of context, which we think describe current events, and then say, see here, the Bible foretold this. Well, maybe it does, and maybe it doesn't. In utilizing the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture, we begin with clear declarations of the Scriptures regarding the coming of our Lord. Following that method, we can clear up a number of mysteries fabricated by so-called Bible prophecy experts who often insist upon making unclear and difficult passages the standard by which we interpret clear and certain verses. We ought not build our eschatology around Israel's return to the land, if Jesus is the true Israel. That's an error we can easily make if we don't allow the New Testament to interpret the Old. Gog and Magog might refer to Russia, but only if we ignore how those terms were actually used by Ezekiel, as well as noticing how wrong those who taught such things are in light of the breakup of the Soviet Union and Russia's increasing incompetence as a military power. If this basic framework is followed, if this basic hermeneutical principle is used, Scripture interprets Scripture, then we soon discover that we can no longer read all of the Bible through the grid of dispensational presuppositions. In other words, the pre-understanding of our dispensational friends. And those are clearly identified by dispensationalists. They start, first of all, by saying biblical prophecy must be interpreted literally. And that's even when the New Testament writers do what dispensationalists say can't be done, when New Testament writers spiritualize Old Testament prophecies by reinterpreting them in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. So for them, it's always literal, even if the New Testament sees it differently. And secondly, their presupposition is that God has different redemptive purposes for Israel and for the Gentiles, even when passages like Ephesians 2 11 through 21 is but one example, says the opposite. I go through that passage, by the way, in some detail, and you can find the link to that on my blog under the Amillennialism tab, down for links on essays and things that are on the Riddle blog. But there's also a third consideration. We must consider the law of unintended consequences. What exactly do you get if premillennialism is the correct view? If you're a premillennial, including dispensations in that camp, you end up having resurrected and unresurrected saints living together on the earth after Christ's return. You end up with procreation continuing when Jesus says this is impossible once he returns. you end up with carnivores becoming herbivores, with venomous snakes becoming fangless, and people living for 120 years when the Bible tells us that death is no more after Christ returns. The nations were already judged when Christ returns. But if you're a premillennarian, those nations that have already been judged now reappear magically in the millennial age. And then there's the biggest problem of all. Evil remains on the earth after Christ comes back. And how can that be? And there's yet another massive apostasy, and there's a giant revolt, while Jesus is ruling and reigning over the nations from Jerusalem. That is a huge problem. That's a whole bunch of problems. If you want to be a premillennarian, you simply cannot ignore these unintended consequences, as so many premillennarians are apt to do. If you hold that view, this is what you get: the law of unintended consequences. That is why all of our interpretive presuppositions must be identified and constantly be evaluated in the light of Holy Scripture. We all have presuppositions, but we need to know what they are, understand the consequences of them, and then revisit them on occasion to find blind spots or errors in our own interpretation. So the critical presupposition for much of our discussion ahead is that the New Testament must be allowed to interpret the Old. A single illustration of this should suffice. Reformed amillennarians would insist that Revelation interprets the book of Daniel, and not vice versa. Following this basic principle of Bible study takes us a great distance in coming to a clearer understanding of Bible prophecy and helps us avoid a lot of the pitfalls given us by the speculators. There is nothing particularly difficult or profound in this, but following this basic principle of Bible study takes us a great distance in coming to a clearer understanding of Bible prophecy and helps us avoid the pitfalls dug in our way by the speculators. Since Daniel's prophecy was given, Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus was raised again from the dead. And that's why Jesus can open the scroll that Daniel was told to seal. The book of Revelation interprets the book of Daniel. It's that simple. And so with all of those preliminaries behind us, we're now in a place to push on to our next topic, which is the New Testament's two-age model. That's the lens through which we are to understand biblical history as well as signs of the end. The future does not entail a halfway renewed earth with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem during an earthly millennial age. Rather, the age to come is the glorious consummation of all of God's eschatological promises, all of his end times promises, in which sin is no longer present, death and the curse have long been forgotten, and all things temporal have given way to all things eternal. In the age to come, Jesus reigns over a new heaven and a new earth, and we will see with our own eyes that glorious scene from Revelation 5, when we sing the new song, "Worthy is the Lamb," and worship that one before whom all creatures will bow. As John tells us in Revelation 5, glorious passage, "And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor, glory and might, forever and ever." That is what the future holds for the people of God. But how do we get from here to there? Well, stay tuned for the next episode of The Future as we talk about this age and the age to come. Until next time, Maranatha, the Lord come.